We are continuing a series of lessons that we have been in on Sunday night. We're actually concluding this part of the series tonight. The last few weeks we have been looking at the song Imagine by John Lennon. And as I've said a number of times, I think this song could very well stand as the theme song for humanism, a force that is attacking us, I mean us in terms of Christians around the world, even from a very young age. I believe that its influence are very strong in our schools, so our children are taught from a very young age that these are common and accepted principles. But not just in our schools. I believe as we look around in our society, we see many things on TV and media and other avenues that are all around us of things that are pushing these same ideals. We began that first week, two Sundays ago, looking at verse 1. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Now right there is an attack against our ideas of heaven. Attack against the ideas of hell that are presented forth for us in the Bible. And I believe part of that push is so that we can begin thinking of ourselves as just beings that are here for a little while and then return to dust. Beings that are not responsible to any form of an eternal creator. Beings that will not stand in any form of judgment. And so I can live this life simply as I want, with no cares, no concern as to the consequences of my choices and actions in this life. Next week, as we looked at verse 2, presented the idea that he is attacking the very idea of a God, of a creator, and the worship of such a being. As he said, imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. As he says the words of those songs, I believe he means exactly what he says. Imagine no religion. He says that's an idea of peace. That removes, just like the borders of a country, that removes what causes to separate us and to divide us. And so get rid of the idea that there is a God. Get rid of the idea that something created us and now we are just natural beings that have perchance upon the face of this earth. Just because of some mistake, just because of some intestinally small possibility, we just happen to be here. And so forget those ideas of God. They are outdated and no longer serve us as humanity. I want to present the third idea tonight from the chorus and also verse 3. He says, imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Think again as we go back to verse 3. The ideas here of countries, verse 2, of religions, verse 2, of possessions here in verse 3, greed and hunger that we have in life. He said, imagine all of those things that serve nothing more than to distract us and divide us. His idea of peace, his idea of utopia, a perfect society as you will, is let's remove all concepts of heaven and countries and religion and possessions and God. Then we can truly live at peace. Then we can have unity among all people. And I believe, exactly as we have in the previous 2 weeks, present the idea that humanism and the words of this song indeed present an attack on unity. An attack on unity that the Bible presents for us, how this world can ever live at peace. how this world would ever be able to live in harmony, if you will, in unity, without such divisions. You see, a world without heaven, a world without God, a world without even possessions and countries, a world without the idea of an afterlife, isn't an ideal for me of a perfect society. In fact, it's far from it. Because you've taken away every aspiration that forces or pushes an individual to achieve anything in life. You've taken away any idea of accountability. No longer have to worry about what I do, what I say, how I act as I go through this life. It takes away any form of thought of an afterlife, if you will, a heaven or a hell. And so I just live for now. I live for a while as a body that's nothing more than an animal. I make my choices as I desire, and one day I'll die, and that will be it. That's not the type of society, the world that the Bible presents for us, which is true. In fact, I believe it to be a very harmful view of life. I want to take just a moment, as we have in the past, and look at some of the claims of humanists in this area. We're told, according to the Humanist Manifesto, again, number 2 in 1973, religion serves to separate rather than to unite people. There is a point, I guess, in which many of the statements we'll present tonight I can agree with to a small portion. Religion, according to the world, indeed has divided much of mankind. But true religion, and more specifically, as we're going to be presenting it, true Christianity, as presented in the Word of God, will never serve to separate those that are following after its precepts. But according to the humanist, all religion, it seems, is viewed as nothing more than that which will separate rather than to divide. And so the answer presented is obviously, get rid of all religion. We need to forget about a God. We need to forget about worshiping any form of creator. We need to worry only about what's best going to serve man in our own minds according to our own wisdom. We go further. We can find in the first manifesto in 1933 these words, a socialized cooperative economic order must be established to the end that the equitable distribution of the means of life be possible. The goal of humanism is a free and universal society in which people voluntarily and intelligently cooperate for the common good. Humanists demand a shared life in a shared world. Again, largely the idea is here that everything in this life, all forms of private possessions, should be done away with, that it's all held commonly. I think even the humanists began to understand some of the shortcomings of their ideals. Because following World War II, following the ideals of let me double check my war there. I don't have that. Was World War I with the Nazis or World War II with the Nazis?
World War II.
Okay. Went blank. Following World War II and the ideals of the Nazis, following the real-life examples of communistic societies that we began to be able to see, this language is going to fade in the Second Manifesto. It's going to change. Because I believe they begin to see some of the shortcomings, and they'll alter that language ever so slightly. Still, as we come to the second one again, humanists deplore the division of humankind on naturalistic grounds. Humanists look to the development of a system of world law, a world order based upon a transnational federal government. Again, the idea, we need to remove everything that serves to divide us. We see it in the song, remove countries, remove heaven, remove religions, remove the idea of God. Remove all of these things from your life. That's what's going to bring you into unity. You minister presenting the world, if we could just have one government that's going to control everything throughout the world, if we could put all of our possessions just into a single pot that somehow we shared, that's really what's going to bring us to this idea of unity. Humanists were also told in that second manifesto that there is an extreme disproportion in wealth, income, and economic growth, that it should be reduced on a worldwide basis. Then there's this quote by John Dumphy in the Humanist magazine of 1983. Humanism is seen as having a promise of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be realized. Again, the idea, this is what religion claims to do. This is what Christianity was set forth as supposedly being able to accomplish, but they failed. They didn't get it right. They didn't accomplish it. And so us, in our wisdom, we can come along, and if we put all of those things that divide us aside, we can finally come to that realization. We can finally provide that ideal by worshiping the man, by worshiping humankind, by putting his needs and his interests as far as humans see them, putting them first. That's when we're going to come to these ideals of love thy neighbor. That's when those things will finally begin to come true. And he follows that with this quote, which is supposedly the ideal, stated by Thomas Paine. The world is my country. All humankind are my brethren. And to do good is my religion. The idea, if we would set those as our goals, nothing more, nothing less, then we'd be able to come to these concepts of unity. Then we would be able to achieve peace as we were going through life. Brethren, I believe the concepts that are presented there, while I can agree in part that some of them may have an inkling of some good ideas, that largely they are very destructive and set against the principles that we'll find within the Bible. Unity is not ever going to be achieved in this world by casting out religion from our lives. Unity is never going to be achieved by forgetting about God and just trying to overlook all of the things that separate us as we go through life. I would rather suggest to you that the gospel, God's word of salvation that's been delivered unto us, is the only means that when it is fully and properly preached according to its truths, when it is fully and properly followed, then that is the only thing that would ever serve to unite all peoples upon the face of this earth. I want to show you an example of that. And I'll go to Ephesians chapter 2. And see the power that Paul is speaking of in the gospel here as he writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 18. And he's speaking of Christ, of course, which the Christians are now in Christ. And he's saying it's in the gospel. It's the gospel that has the power to bring salvation. It is the gospel that has the power to unite people. It begins in verse 14. He says, "For he that is Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition before us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." When Paul is writing here to the Ephesians, he's speaking of a wonderful and marvelous mystery. A mystery that the Jews had not gained a concept of. A mystery of which even the apostles, shortly after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, still had not gotten a good grasp upon. But as Paul is writing into the Ephesians, he said, "Here is the marvelous wonder of God. In a moment, he's going to be speaking about this wonderful wisdom that is shown in the church in Ephesians chapter 3. And what is that? He said that God has taken all peoples of the earth and extended unto them the possibility, the opportunity to be saved and to be reconciled into one body. He says, here is the marvelous thing. You have the Jew and you have the Greek. You have whoever it is that has been separated, that has been divided. And you take them both now in Christ and He reconciles them into one body. You take some of the most spiteful enemies, even a Jew and a Samaritan who would have nothing to do with one another. And now you unite them in one body in Christ. Now they have peace among themselves. Now they're even seeking one another's best interests. He says, there's the power of the gospel to change. There's the power of the gospel to unite. If you want to talk about what's going to ever unite the world, it's going to be the gospel of Christ. Not the rejection of it. It's going to be following the principles that are set forth in the New Testament for us. Not the rejection of them. I want to show you as we go through tonight some things that I know you know. And yet, humanists would say that religion only serves to tear apart and cause division. But I want to talk about true Christianity. I'm going to have to throw out everything that's a perversion of it. Paul said, if we preach any other gospel, it is a perversion, Galatians chapter 1. We can't alter it. We can't improve upon it any at all. He's given it to us in a perfect form. And so if we're truly following it, what type of people are we going to be? We're going to see true Christianity will unite and not divide. We began looking again at some real life examples. And first off, we see some new converts in Acts chapter 4. And you see how they're getting along. And it says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Here are some real life Christians shortly after obeying the gospel, and it has not served to divide them. It has not served to separate them. It served to unite them. Oh, how I would love to live in the first century. Now I realize we have even far greater benefits in many ways than they did. Certainly we have technological advances. We have the Word of God for us on the printed page that we each can have multiple copies of, probably in our homes. And I'm appreciative for that. But you think about it. Someone walking down the street and he asks someone about a church of Christ. Or where can I go to church? And we understand he's talking about Christianity. He doesn't say, well, which flavor do you want? He doesn't say, what denomination are you a part of? Someone asks you of what church you're a member. What do you mean? I'm a member of the church of Christ. I'm a member of the church that He died for. I'm a member of His body. What do you mean? There's only one. That body served to unite. Any changes thereof, yes, presents us some division, presents us those changes. But true Christianity, again, is what we're talking about. Is only going to serve to unite and not divide. We could go further and realize this is the type of unity that Jesus prayed for. He said, I would have that sort of unity among brethren spread even throughout all of the world. Certainly among those that are following me. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. John 17, 20 and 21. What's the true ideal of Christianity? It's the same type of unity that God and the Father and God the Son enjoyed. In what manners did God the Father and God the Son disagree? In what manners were they divided? No, instead you'll find them being united. And Jesus prays and He said, I pray that all that would believe on Me would have that same type of unity. Not division. We could go on and also read in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 as we often do. As Paul is writing to Christians that are obviously having a struggle and some difficulties among themselves. But Paul's going to show them it's not right. There's something there that you need to correct. And so he says, I beseech you, I'm begging you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His authority, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. That's what true Christianity is going to do for those that will accept it. It's not going to divide. Rather, true Christianity is going to serve to unite. I want you to also realize true Christianity, as was attacked in some of those quotes we looked at, does indeed present the real ideal of loving your neighbor, of putting even one another's best interests first. Because the gospel is going to teach us about an uncommon love, and I call it an uncommon love because even in our world we recognize this type of love is not easy, and it's certainly not widely seen. We think about the love that's been instructed for the Christian. It says even so much that we would put one another's interests first above our own. As Jesus is upon the face of the earth in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, He said, this is even how you are to treat one another. All things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You want to know how you are to treat others? How would you yourself want to be treated? It's not what our society says. You want something, you go out and get it. You treat others however you want to. It really what matters is the ends. That you get what you want. Jesus said, treat others as you would be treated. Not only that, He would continue in John chapter 12. John chapter 15 and verse 12. And He would say, this is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus really, in many ways, wasn't teaching a new command. Love wasn't something new. Love had been instructed before. But here was the difference. You love even as I have loved you. To what degree is that? Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 2 reminds us what kind of love God had. What kind of love Jesus had for us, that though He was equal with God, He was willing to leave heaven and humble Himself to come to this earth. Humble Himself to obedience, even humble Himself to the death of the cross. He said He did that in love for you and I, that type of love. A type of love that Jesus will talk to His disciples about that says, I love you and I will lay down My life for you. A type of love that died for us even while we were yet sinners. Not because we deserved it, but again because He put our own best interests first. We continue and we find in Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus is teaching us not just love those that love you, but the even harder command, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's where it gets a little harder. It says not just those that are nice to you and first. Not just those that are considered your friends. You're considered your enemies. I mean your family. But even to your enemies. Those that would count you as an enemy of theirs. You show this type of love even to them that puts them first. That's an uncommon love that you won't find in the world. That's a higher love than even the humanist or someone you're going to find out in the world is going to show forth. It's the type of love that's instructed in the gospel because we're told, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, Romans 12 and verse 18. Simple and sad fact is, unfortunately, there are some people that are just seemingly impossible to get along with. They don't want to live at peace, and no matter what you do, They're going to do everything to destroy it. And Paul says, but you do everything you can. Whatever power lies within you to bring peace to that situation, you do it. That's the type of love that's instructed. Christianity indeed doesn't teach division. It teaches us this type of true love that would promote and help one another. Not only that, as we read the pages of the Bible, very closely associated with that, the gospel, true Christianity, is going to promote peace and unity. That's what Jesus desired to spread throughout all of the world. We looked this morning at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that He said that the gospel is going to begin in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in all Samaria and into all the uttermost parts of the earth. This gospel, this message of salvation, this message of care, of love one for another, this message that instructs us how to live, said it's going to go into all of the world. And as such, those that follow it are to be endeavoring, we read in Ephesians 4, endeavoring, working, laboring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, Ephesians 4, 3-6. Focus first, that he says we are to be endeavoring, we are to be laboring and working to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Bible instructs unity? Yes, it does. Does it instruct peace? Yes, it does. But we need to further clarify that. It's not at any cost. It's not at whatever we have to give up. It instructs that unity and peace, even one with another, in as much as we can agree on these principles or these characteristics of that faith. The world doesn't like to hear it. But nevertheless, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14 and verse 6. Yes, it is exclusive. That's the problem the world has with it. They don't want to hear that there is one way. See, God's already given us the answer to unity. It's the gospel of Christ. It says, you follow my will as your Creator, as the one that knows best for you, as the one that desires that eternal relationship with you. I've given you my will. I've given you my instructions. I've given you the very judgment book whereby you will be judged, that you can be prepared in that day of judgment. But He doesn't give us liberty to compromise on that message. He doesn't give us liberty to throw it out the window. He doesn't give us liberty to improve upon it however we wish. He says, you keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, but it's going to be based upon the true principles that I've given you in my Word. And so, yes, we are to be striving for peace, but this is where the problem enters in. It's not the exception or the acceptation and the following of these things that destroys unity. It's not the belief and the following of these things that destroys peace. Rather, it's when we reject them that a problem enters into the world. Because Jesus Himself, even yet while He prays for peace, even while He would long for it, even upon the face of the earth, He knows. Unfortunately, it's not going to happen. You go back to Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, and He recognizes that there is a broad, wide road that leads into destruction, and many there be that enter therein at. He knew that was a path most would choose, but nevertheless, He says also there is a narrow and a straight road. There is a road that you can labor at to enter into eternal life. That's the road everyone should be on. But He presents the problem for us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. When He says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Why, Jesus? Because for a large part, the world's going to reject my message. He would pray for peace. He would pray for unity, certainly among those that were His followers. It was expected. But He knows as the gospel goes forth into the world, there are going to be some that accept it. and there are going to be some that reject it. And it's not those that are accepting these principles and following them and living them in their lives that are destroying unity and peace in this earth. It are those that are rejecting it. That's what's going to divide homes. That's what's going to divide peoples. It's because some will say, I will not live according to the gospel. I will not humble myself unto God and follow His will. Some will outright reject it. Some will seek to change it according to their own will. But either way, they've rejected it. Therein lies the problem. Therein lies the division. But if the world wants to know truly about unity and what would unite, it would be by following the gospel. Christianity, that is true Christianity, is going to promote peace. It's going to promote unity. But for the most part, the world doesn't want to hear that. The humanist claims, even as we bring this to a close, if you remember back, says only if we could get rid of also possessions, private possessions, if everything was just shared. You know, that's what we go to war over, that's what we divide over, that's what brings strife. If we could just do away with those things, we would have greater unity and peace. And I still say the biblical principles are the answer to those problems. Contrary to what many think, the gospel teaches us about love. It teaches us about caring one for another. But it does not teach us a communistic or a socialistic society. It doesn't teach us now all of a sudden we have to pool all of our possessions and that's the only way to help and care for one another. Just briefly, I want to present some ideas that I believe are biblical concepts along these lines. Again, we go back to Acts chapter 4, and this presents us a great picture of those that were caring for one another. But this wasn't an instruction. It wasn't a command that they had to go and do. Rather, we see the love and the care that they had one for another that provided for their cares. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Acts 4 and verse 32, and we jump down to verse 44 and 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. You're dealing in a very specific situation here, in which there is a great time of need, in which you have some that are in great need, possibly with no provisions, that have come to the area of Jerusalem, probably have stayed longer than they ever intended. And yet still you have others that do have possessions, that do have some finances here that could aid. They willingly, out of love and concern one for another, parted with what they had to give to those that had in need. But again, we cannot point to these pictures and say there is a communistic society. That's not the instructions we find in the Bible. Rather, we see an ideal of true love in caring for the needs that one another had. A few other biblical principles along this line. The Bible teaches us indeed to help one another, to care for one another. As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially they who are the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul, in writing to Timothy, is going to mention those that are rich. 1 Timothy 6. He's going to tell them in verse 18 that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. He doesn't tell them they have to give up everything they have. He does tell us be good stewards of what we have. To use wisely what God has blessed us with. To indeed care one for another and the needs that others have. Be good, be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, share with others. So yes, the Bible does teach that we should care one for another. This is where I believe, and I have a great problem with the ideals of socialism and communism, because I believe it destroys the ideals of work. That ever since God placed man in the garden, He gave him a task to do. Before sin ever entered into the world, He set man as a caretaker over the garden. He had a work to do. And that has continued throughout time. So that we read in Luke chapters 10 and verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his hire. And I understand in direct context there, this is Jesus sending out the teachers into the world, those that are laboring in the gospel, but I think we can apply this to any good work that we're doing. He says they are worthy of that which they are working for, of their hire, of their reward for their labor, just as anyone that is working in this world, that there ought to be an expectation of a return upon what he's working with. We even see this in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. Paul says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Yes, the Bible teaches us we should care one for another, but I think there's another important biblical principle there as well. That we do that for ourselves, which we're able to do. That we put forth ambition, that we put forth labor to provide for ourselves, to provide for our family, to work as we're going through life. Much of the ideals of socialism, communism, and other things that would promote such ideals destroy any ideal of aspiration, any idea of working, because it takes away that element of reward. And yet they say, if we want true unity, take away those ideas of possessions. Take away those ideas of heaven. Take away those ideas of country. Take away those ideas of God. Take away those ideas of religion. Is that peace? Is that unity? Is that a perfect society? No. The Bible teaches us about unity. The only one way in which one can have true unity. It's not compromise. It's not trying to overlook differences. It's when we truly humble ourselves unto God and unto His will. That's the only way in which this world will ever know any sort of unity. We've looked at this song, and I indeed believe the song itself, the principles and ideals of humanism, are an attack against Christianity. Attack against the Bible, against God, against the ideals that we hold very precious. And I understand, if you were to go back and listen to all three of these together, that I have not probably convinced anyone that wanted to believe in humanism that it's wrong. That's not necessarily been my intent. What I am hoping is, number one, to show some of the concerns that we need to have as Christians. The concerns that our children are facing. And as we go a little bit further into this study, we're going to see, I think we're bombarded with all of the time. We need to be on guard against such principles. And not just that, I hope that whether we're a young child in school yet, or whether we're an older adult, what we begin to realize is, contrary to what the humanist might say, contrary to what the evolutionist might say, contrary to what the atheist might say, whoever he might be that stands against God and His Word, that there are answers to their arguments. I understand probably we haven't exhausted those answers, and certainly not tonight. There's much more that we could present on these topics. But it begins to show us these aren't unanswerable attacks, but rather there are answers. There are answers that we can find. There are answers that we can go to and defeat those attacks. And that defends the very faith that we have in God and in His Word, and those things that we hold precious. I want to close with one last quote. It's by another humanist by the name of, I believe it's Salman Rushdie. He says, "I distrust people who claim to know the whole truth and who seek to orchestrate the world in line with that one truth." And contrary to what he wants and contrary to what he thinks, there is but one true truth. There is but one true answer, and Jesus tries to point us to that answer.